Luke chapter number 13 is where we are at this morning as we continue on in our series. So Luke chapter number 13 is the reality. Not having the heat on today is just a ploy to help some of you all serve in children's ministry. The heat's on over there. And so, I mean, just putting that in as a plug so you can serve over there. You can see any of the leaders about that. Luke chapter number 13 is where we are at this morning. And so we want to see here this morning that everyone, everywhere is called to repent. I want you to read the passage with me, and then I have two questions for us to consider. I want you to see verses 1 through 9 of Luke chapter 13. Again, that's in the New Testament. You can Google Luke 13 and find that. I want you to follow along right there in verse number 1. There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering unto the master said, Lord, let it be alone this year, so I shall dig about it, and also dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after I will cut it down. I have two questions for you this morning as we start into our message. How do you think about tragedy when it strikes someone you know? And then how do you think about it when it affects you? How do you think about tragedy when it strikes someone you know? And how do you think about it when it affects you? Tragedy, as we know, affects all of us. Unchangeable circumstances, loss financially in our life, loss of a job, maybe loss of a loved one, a chronic disease diagnosis, injustice, unrighteousness. These things are inescapable all around us. And oftentimes they're unalterable, and they are usually undesirable. And we experience them, and those around us experience them as well. When it happens, it's frustrating, isn't it? Sometimes it's disturbing. Often it leaves us questioning what God is doing, does he exist, and why does he allow these things in our life? So my friends, when tragedy strikes someone you know, or even your own selves, what our thoughts say reveal a lot about what we believe about God, salvation, and even our view of other people. So often when tragedy strikes us, it's typical to have one of about three ideas. When it happens to somebody else, especially if it's somebody we don't like, we think this, well, I wonder what they did. Or we think what? Well, it's about time. It's about time something like this happened to them. When it happens to us or somebody we love, we usually start with why them, God? Or why me, God? This attitude seems to question that we don't think it's deserved or justified that we're receiving it. It implicitly accuses God of being unkind and is a little bit self-vindicating. It leads to the assumption, does God care? Or maybe it answers automatically with, he doesn't care.
Yeah.
Our last idea. Sometimes it's, what have I done, God? See, when it happens to other people, we think, what have they done? Or it's about time, God, because of what they've done. But when it happens to us or someone we love, it's why
and
what have I done that we struggle with? And this attitude seems to question what choice we made in our mind or in our actions that required God to step in such a forceful, evident way to bring a level of judgment in our life. It's self-implicit condemnation, if we could say it that way, assuming we are guilty. And it kind of leaves us with this question with tragedy striking our lives. Will God ever fully be happy with me or accept me? Here in our passage, we have people wrestling with these kind of ideas and Jesus informing them of his viewpoint when it comes to the issue of tragedy. Jesus here corrects the self-righteous idea of retribution theology, but he also confronts his listener there, Israelites, about their lack of fruitfulness, though they have access to God's revelation. They even have access to the Messiah in their midst. Jesus corrects their self-righteous view by confronting them with their need to what? To repent. Here's the truth that you and I need to walk away with today. No matter what has taken place in your life, and no matter what you think you've done, repentance is required for everyone. Now, primarily this morning, we're going to be talking about those who need to repent and put their trust in Christ to be delivered and forgiven. But I also, at the end, will call to you and I as followers of Jesus. We've put our trust in Christ. I'm going to call to us to leave bad theology behind and maybe repent from some ideas that we're still clinging to or holding on to that Jesus here is going to kindly but very starkly confront, pull out, and correct. So first off this morning, as we think about everyone everywhere is called to repent, we find Jesus rejecting the crowd's self-righteous idea of retribution theology. Now, you might say retribution theology on a frosty morning. I'm not really sure that's what I'm in for today. Let's just make it simple. Retribution theology is this idea. When bad things happen, it's because bad people have done them and God's stepping in. Everybody got that? Your boss, who's kind of an ogre, does something unkind to you, doesn't give you your raise, and then they get in a car wreck on the way home, and you're like, oh, that's too bad. That's retribution theology. This idea that what I did or what somebody else did immediately required God to bring the hammer down, and therefore, that's why this happened. Here in our passage, the Israelites that he's going to be addressing and talking to from times old to those who are present had this kind of idea over and over. It's as old as Job's friends, this idea of retribution theology. So Jesus is going to reject that idea very soundly. He starts by giving an example of tragedy inflicted by human beings. And we start off our passage, you know what they do? They inform Jesus about something he was unaware of because he wasn't there. Look at verse 1. There were there present that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here, the people who are around Jesus inform him, he's God, he already knew, but inform him about something he wasn't privy to or present for in their estimation. And what was the event? Well, we don't know exactly when or how or what they're referencing, but it seems like there was a moment of tension that boiled over and ended up having several people lose their life. And those that were working this was Pilate, who was the governor over that region, and Galileans, people who lived in the northern area of Israel around the Lake of Galilee. We don't know all the details, but what we can infer from this verse and Jesus' response is this, that there was some kind of moment where Pilate felt the need, whether justly or unjustly, to punish, step in, or make an example of some Galileans who at that moment, it seems, were offering some of the sacrifices they found appropriate or needed or demanded from the Old Testament Judaistic way. And so as they were offering their sacrifices, there's some kind of skirmish, whether Pilate viewed them as some kind of uprising, whether their tensions flared between guards that were around, we don't know. Here's what we do know, that several people lost their life that day, and the graphic picture given to us from verse 1 is this, that there was the blood of the sacrifices and the blood of the human beings that had been slain, in their estimation, murdered, and that there was no way to differentiate whose blood was whose between the humans that had been murdered and the animals that had been sacrificed, and it was all at the hands of Pilate and his soldiers. So they have this moment that they're telling Jesus about. It's ugly. It's graphic. If we even picture it in our own minds, it's hard not to cringe at the idea of just seeing bodies laying there and blood everywhere. It's just, it's hard to even put into our words how ugly that would be. I may be a terrible parallel to some degree, but a reminder of our brothers and sisters who are struggling and even being martyred in Nigeria. Over the last 10, 15 years, unfortunately, there have been more and more persecution, attacks against Christians, against churches. Barnabas Aid estimates that 45,000 believers have been killed by Islamists in northern and middle Nigeria. It could be even greater, as many as 50 or 60,000. And sadly, over those years, the photos have been emerging. And it's grotesque. It's graphic. It's awful to see. It grieves us. It offends us. It troubles us, as it should. And so this is the kind of event that's taking place there. Jewish people are frustrated and upset and grieved by their country members being murdered, in their estimation, by Pilate. Any attack against them was horrendous for that reason. So Jesus uses this moment to expose how they, and even we today, are prone to errantly think. Jesus asked them a very interesting question, verse 2. Instead of coming back with, yeah, Pilate was wrong, instead of coming back with, well, they had it coming, here's what Jesus responds with in verse number 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Jesus asked them if they thought that this had happened to those Galileans because they were worse sinners than their fellow Jewish neighbors. He's asking, did God make this happen, having Pilate bring this judgment upon them, because God looked down from heaven and said, these Galileans that would be killed, they were worthy of being killed because of something that he knew about, even if nobody else knew about it. Notice Jesus did not ask them about if they thought Pilate or Rome was vile, because they would affirm that immediately. They would have said, oh yeah, Pilate's wicked, Romans wicked, Gentiles unrighteous, ungodly. They would have easily pointed that out in their own mindset. So Jesus does something wise and points them back and says, do you think your own kind, your own Jewish counterparts, were they really that bad in comparison to their neighbors? Jesus is exposing a common misconception rooted in a perverted idea of justice and self-justification. It imagines some kind of scale that the Bible doesn't teach, where there's somebody who's not that bad, and then there's people who are a lot worse. So, like, there's some scale here. Now, let's be clear. Is it true there are some sins that have higher consequences? Yes, of course. That's a given. That's granted. Of course, that's it. Jesus affirmed that several times. Matthew chapter number 11. We just saw it in Luke chapter 12. To whom much is given, much is required. So we know there is a consequential scale to regarding truth and regarding sin. We understand that. But check verse 3 for Jesus' perfect evaluation. He says this, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise what? Perish. So Jesus says, I want you to think, did this happen to your fellow countrymen because they were way worse than you? He says, let me just help you with something. They perished, and if you don't repent, you will also perish. You'll die. You'll cease to exist on this plane, and you'll face eternity in what's next there before God, either as a welcoming father or as a just judge. So Jesus here is giving them kind of a smack right to the face, telling them that if you see yourself as morally superior to these Galileans or even to these Romans, you think you're a better person than them, then you're in danger of facing God's judgment. Maybe not so much in a graphic way on earth, but you certainly are going to face him for forever as an eternal judge. And he has far greater scope and capacity that somebody like Pilate would have that you're so concerned and so worried about here on earth. Jesus warns them that they need to repent. The word repent simply means to turn away from. Thereby, you turn around. You are saying and thinking and believing and going one way. You are turning away to go the other way. Jesus wants them to understand that they're going to perish, but it won't be just for this temporal existence. They will face this perishing, this eternal death, this separation from God forever. So let the outrage, if we could say it, and awkwardness set in. Jesus is talking to people who view themselves as good people. They do the right thing. They're not that bad. And Jesus is saying to them, based on what they were asking about, how terrible is Pilate? did these Galileans, what did they do? How bad were they? They're not like us. Jesus says, well, actually, you're just as guilty, but Jesus isn't done yet. He says, further, natural, unexplained causes don't automatically equal God's judgment either. Again, they have this idea, bad things happen to bad people. God blesses good people. If bad things are happening to me, what did I do? And Jesus is saying that's foolish. When it comes to standing before God, all are in need of repentance. So in verse 4, he gives an example of natural unexplained causes. In verse 4, he highlights a moment they would be familiar with. He talks about 18 people who apparently were tragically killed by the Tower of Siloam. He references a situation that seemed to be present and on their radar enough. Again, not historically something we'll find in a book on this day. This person passed away. They were familiar because it happened in their community. To some degree, it'd be like you and I. If we've lived in Beaver Creek for a while and I talk about the EF4 tornado from 2019, you remember that. You were familiar. You could even point out that's where that hotel used to be. That's where it carved the path off that highway. But somebody who moved here like a year ago, if we talk about the tornado of 2019, what do they say? Oh, okay, you had a tornado. It wasn't that way, right? But we know if you've been around for it. Seems the same way here. This Tower of Siloam falls. Siloam was located as a water reservoir on the southeastern side of Jerusalem. And here, there seems to be some kind of event that was beyond anybody's control. Was it because they were repairing it and collapsed? We don't know. Was it because they were gathering water and it just came loose and part of that tower collapsed? We don't know. Were they walking by and it was like, oh no, and they collapsed? We don't know. We're not given the answer, so it seems likely it was an unexpected, tragic event that couldn't be attributed to just a particular person or a particular issue or a particular moment or a particular reason. It just happened. Here's what is certain. This is what Jesus wants them to ask themselves. Why do you think it happened? He's not saying what and giving all the details. He asks them, why do you think this took place? He does so to reveal their bad retribution idolatry that they have in their mind, and then also show just how self-righteous they are in their attitudes. Jesus says, what in verse 4? He says, do you think these men that died because of this tower were worse than their neighbors? And then he hits them again with it, doesn't he, in verse 5? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise what? Perish. So he says to them again, with the Galileans, do you think you were better than them? Or that Pilate's the worst, or they were the worst? Do you think these 18 who died, are you better than them? Or were they really deserving of it? Why do you think that is? Like the way one author said it, he said it this way. Tragedy, says Jesus, is not the measure of one's sinfulness and one's need to repent. Those who are not experiencing tragedies are also in need of repentance. Jesus here is speaking against their self-righteous ideology, their bad retribution theology. Jesus is stressing that the real fact of life we must face is what? Mortality. Did the people die because of Pilate? Yes, they died. Did the people die because of the Tower of Siloam? Yes, they died. And what is Jesus reminding hearers? You're going to die too someday. You don't know when. You likely won't know how. You may not ever even understand why, and those around you may be left with all those same questions. But everyone is guaranteed this. The wages of sin is death. We may not know when, why, or how. The reality is we will all die, and then we will all stand before God. So Jesus is trying to get rid of this bad idea. What's the bad idea he's trying to get rid of to his hearers and to you and I today? Well, I have no issues, therefore I must be blessed, and God is pleased with me. No repentance needed. Yeah, the guy who has cancer, he needs repentance, apparently. The guy who got fired, well, obviously there's something going on that God knows about. The person who just lost their car through a car wreck, well, obviously, and people keep filling those blanks with a self-righteous attitude. And Jesus says, here's what I'm telling you. You think no repentance is needed? You're wrong. Repent. You don't know when you'll die. You don't know how you'll die. You don't know why you'll die. But you're going to die someday. So don't think that you're going to jockey God around to give him, you know, when and how your life will be. You have no idea. Repent today. If that weren't stark enough, Jesus confronts the Jewish audience with the reality that fruitfulness demonstrates the validity of one's faith. I didn't say it earns. It demonstrates the validity of one's faith. So Jesus gives these two illustrations, the one through the governmental issues, the one with natural unexpected causes. So then he gives a parallel with a parable that takes them back to the Old Testament. In verse number 6, he talks about a man who has a fig tree in his vineyard. Now, he tells this parable about a fig tree that after 3 years of effort and intentionality and oversight doesn't bear, it doesn't show any fruit at all. Now, I'm no arborist, if that's the right term even here, but apparently what I read is that after 2 or 3 years, you should start having fruit on the trees. That should be a normal expectation if you're doing your part and weather is all equal. So since this fruit tree was sucking up nutrients but not yielding anything by the nutrients, what's the owner want to do? Get rid of it. Pull it up. What good does a dead plant do? Now, around our house, apparently a lot, because they just sit there dead. And then they finally get replaced, right? After, I'm going to get side note. This is totally off the sermon for a second. How many of you believe more gnats appear the more plants you have in your house? I'm a firm believer. I have a working theory. I don't think it's founded in truth. Okay, there's only a few of us. We must all be wrong, I suspect. What's a dead plant good for? Can you imagine growing up there? We got to go to Tyler, Texas a few times. If you're familiar with that, they have this big rose garden, this rose area. It's gorgeous. Can you imagine walking Tyler, Texas, the rose gardens, and like, and over here you see this pink lady blossom rose tree plant, whatever it is, and it's dead. And then you go over there, more dead bushes. And then over there, more dead bushes. At the end of it, if you walked away saying, that was some rose garden, that was swell, somebody would question your sanity, right? Because there's no aid in having dead items around. There'd be foolishness to keep giving them the miracle grow and watering and tending to them if they're dead, lifeless, and bearing nothing. So this is the idea Jesus is giving of this owner finding this fig tree showing nothing again and again and again, and care and expense and time is given to it. Jesus here is obviously by his parable not just talking about botany. Jesus is bringing his hearers back to what they should and likely did already know what he was likening them to, Old Testament Israel and the nation of Judah. When the Lord used these terms in the Old Testament, you would see it regularly. The idea of the vines being plentiful or a sign of judgment upon them. You see that 1 Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I want to hail us back to two particular passages. You can mark these for later. Micah chapter 7, you can read it, and Isaiah chapter number 5. Micah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 5. Go back maybe this afternoon or this evening or later on in the day or this week and read through those passages and see how God likened Israel to a vine and his response to how they were doing. When it came to the vine in Micah and the vineyard of Micah, God spoke of Israel and Judah as his vineyard. He delighted to find fruit in their lives due to his purposes. Upon his inspection, if we could call it that way, he finds nothing but thorns. He finds nothing but barrenness. And so he pronounces judgment upon them for having an appearance, but no fruit. In other words, Israel and Judah were saying, we're the people of God. But there was no evidence to show that. In fact, they were living just like their pagan, non-covenant counterparts, people who didn't have the Word of God, people who didn't have the history with God. And so he says, I'll judge you. At the end of Micah 7, he says, there's still going to be mercy with judgment, but it's only if you'll repent. Isaiah chapter number 5, Isaiah wrote to the northern kingdom of Judah about how they were not fulfilling their purposes also as God's covenant people due to the split and the civil war in the kingdom. Instead of the fruit of holiness in their lives, you know what he found? The same. Unbelievers type of lifestyle. They were idolatrous. They were unrighteous. They were unjust. They were immoral. So God says, I'm going to allow you to be taken captive. You're going to be taken captive for years, decades even. Why? So that you will repent. Repent of your false profession. Repent of your wicked way of living. Repent of saying we're such great people of God when in fact it's just self-deception. So Jesus uses both a fig tree and a vineyard to make the figure doubly clear to those he was talking to. He was warning them just like Micah and Isaiah had warned their great-great-great-great-grandfathers so long before them. Jesus is reminding Israel that they've been granted so much in time, so much in opportunity, so much in intervention as a nation, that this is not only a rebuke to all of Israel, it's a rebuke to the individual standing around him right now, that they are at risk of eternal judgment due to their false profession. They have the Messiah in their midst, and what do they continue to do? Say, no thanks, we're good. No thanks, we know. No thanks, we're better than. No thanks, we hold to and have. And he says, repent. Now, I don't want to get it backwards. Jesus is not undoing what he just taught. Fruitfulness does not make someone better than someone else, okay? Fruitfulness does not make someone better than someone else. All it does is demonstrate the validity of their profession and their active yieldedness to God's grace in their life. So don't get it twisted with the first part thinking Jesus now is saying, if you're fruitful, therefore you've earned. No, he's saying it's simply the evidence. The greater point here is to confront the Jewish hearers about their self-righteous view of themselves and remind them that their lack of fruit evidences they're definitely not his people. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you're Jewish, but you're not justified before me. You believe in some of the Old Testament, and you keep the parts that you think gain you an advantage. You see yourself as superior, but you're still unsaved. You believe God's faithfulness to committed followers in the past obligates him to bless you regardless of your heart posture and lifestyle before him as a true follower. So here's the bad idea Jesus is confronting here as well. I'm undeserving of judgment because I have a belief, a familiarity, a heritage, but no proof through consistent transformation and obedience to validate that claim of belief. In sum, tragedy or the lack of tragedy is not automatically a sign of sinfulness or the sign of God's blessing. He reigns on the just and unjust alike. The bigger point Jesus is making is what? It doesn't matter what kind of bad ideology you are clinging to right now, I'm calling you to repent. You're going to die someday, in some way. Today's the day to repent. Don't face him as a just eternal judge. Face him as a welcoming Savior. Face him as a welcoming adoptive father, not as the just judge of the universe who will rightfully cast you away. So what do we do with all this? How is this possible that this can be great news, even if it's incredibly stark? Well, it helps rip off the Band-Aid about what his listeners in that day, those standing around him, and even you and I today need to understand about our standing with God. Apart from reliance on Christ alone for forgiveness, our standing will only ever be damnation. Now, that's a word we don't really use in churches, unfortunately, in Western culture too much. Why? Because it doesn't fill the pews with happy people. It doesn't up offerings. The Bible's explicitly clear. All of us die and spend eternity one of two places. Reunited with him forever because of our standing, being righteous because of the work of Christ applied to us, We accepted it in faith. He transformed and changed us. He saved us. He made us eternally his children by adopting us. Or we will face him as a sinner, and all the life of sin we've had will just be the evidence we are unreconciled, and he will justly judge us, just as much as an earthly judge would judge someone who has committed a crime. So the perfect God of the universe will understand our lack of reconciliation, our severance spiritually from him, and all the evidence of all the motives and all the choices and all the actions, all the reactions, those just evident that we are not his children. And he will justly remove us from his presence. The Bible describes it as the second death. It is damnation forever. Not because of God. Not because God's some mean ogre in the sky just looking to make your life and eternity miserable. No, he's been a gracious God looking to deliver as many, whosoever will, as many as will repent to life with him eternally. So my friends, this may be a stark message from Jesus, but it's the greatest news you can hear today. Why? Because you're not a better sinner than you think you are, and you're not a worse sinner than you think you are. Why? Because all sinners are born separated from the Lord. But it doesn't have to stay that way. What word did Jesus say over and over to them and to you and I? Repent. As Jesus showed in these two illustrations, death is inevitable and is often unexpected. So repent. I say to you and I today, if you're not a follower of Christ, repent, because you're not worse than other sinners, but you're definitely not as good as you think you are. Repent. This is good news to you today to be transformed and changed. Well, I don't believe this. Okay, you've got confidence in something or someone, and you have a very subjective, biased point of view about it. We want to have a conversation. If you're agnostic, atheist, religious, I'm not overly concerned where you're at on that. I'd like to discuss it and understand why you're there, but I want you to understand very clearly, because of who Jesus is and what he has said, he's calling you to do what? Repent. Turn away from that misplaced confidence and trust that you have. Put your trust in him alone for forgiveness. You're not better than, you're not worse than, you're needy. Just as I was needy as a 15-year-old when I put my trust in Christ and I repented from self-righteousness and morality and said yes to Jesus. This great news for Christians. Well, Pastor, this is really going after people with retribution theology who haven't repented and have been rejecting the Messiah. How's that great news for me if I have embraced Jesus as the promised Savior and Messiah of the world? How is this great news for me? Because, I mean, I've done it. I've repented. I made that decision. I have confidence in him. Well, I'd say it's great news because it reminds us of faulty thinking patterns we're prone to fall into and how we need to get back out of them. Do you ever struggle with the question of why in your life? Well, I repented. I put my trust in Christ. I'm his follower. Great. Have you had some level of adversity, hardship, trial, frustration? And we struggle with the question of why. That's normal. That's not to be frowned at necessarily. We struggle because why? We're frail people. We're trapped in time and sinfulness, and therefore our finiteness makes us struggle. We're fickle people, aren't we? It doesn't take much to just move us all around. I mean, listen, this morning when I found the heat off, I had some praying to do about my attitude, right? So here's what I'm saying. We're fickle people. So with the why, we must answer it with scriptural truths about God's goodness. Why are you letting this happen? Let's go back to what's good about God. Why are you letting this happen? Let's talk about his sustaining grace. Why are you letting this happen? Let's have his ability to use these situations and moments in our lives to do what? To bring other people to the gospel? Yes. To work in these adverse moments to help aid other believers? Yes. And how he's trying to change us in our own sanctification to be more like him. We remember from Genesis chapter 3 onward, what's true? That we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world where the effects of sin are around us and upon us all the time. How does that impact you? How does that impact me? It impacts us mentally, emotionally, relationally, physically, spiritually, and further, it creates difficulties and disagreements with other sinners around me. If that weren't enough, there's negative realities with life, there's negative realities with health that are inexplicable and regularly unchangeable. Thank God we live in the country and do with the medical care we have, but they still haven't solved everything, have they? There's so much in our lives that are unchangeable and inexplicable. So how's it cheery for you and I? Well, you're not going to go through anything that your great high priest didn't already go through in a greater way than you have. When you read Hebrews chapter 4, you see that Jesus, the great high priest, he's gone through what you will go through at a higher degree than you'll ever go through it. So no one understands better than Jesus. Well, he didn't go through my cancer. Did he go through suffering in his body? Did he go through affliction? Well, he didn't have the boss I had. Did you see what happened to him? The constant adversity, and then with the unjust arrest, persecution, and murder? You and I will never go through anything that Jesus has not gone through in some capacity or way, in a greater way, and therefore he's more capable than you and I could ever understand or imagine him to be. You're asking why. Let's remember that God promises what I would call an unnatural ability to have comfort through these times. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 1, verses 1 through 8? That when we go through these times of trial, sorrow, and afflictions, he gives unlimited comfort. He doesn't change the situation. He doesn't remove the situation. He gives us comfort through the situation. And then he says this, it's not just for your aid and benefit, it's for those who God will use you to help in the future as well. So we have a great high priest who's gone through it. He's sufficient. He cares. You can go to him. But if that weren't enough, he calls you and I to the comfort that he gives in an unlimited fashion. I try to think about it sometimes like this. Sometimes when we're struggling and we're struggling and we're struggling, we can just keep to get, go back and go back. How many of you remember back in the day when buffets were actually a normal thing in America? How many of you watched some kid go to that ice cream buffet way too many times to the point of maybe vomiting? I was that kid, right? So, you know, do that over and over. It's like, is anyone going to stop this person? They just keep going back. Yeah, because there's ice cream there. It's like being on a cruise ship. There's ice cream. Go eat it. You have that kind of capacity when it comes to what you're going through with your wives. You can keep going back and going back and finding him sufficient. And when you struggle, he still remains sufficient. You're just struggling again. You're questioning that again. You're unstable about it, and you get to go back. This is why he told us you can have not only unlimited comfort, but peace in your mind. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. When you struggle, go to him in prayer. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your heart and minds through Jesus Christ, who uses these moments to demonstrate the validity of our salvation and that he is the anchor of our hope in such times. According to Peter in chapter number 1, the Lord himself does that. So you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we may never fully understand the whys that we have with God, but we can certainly benefit and enjoy the truth of what you have with him when you go through those inexplicable whys. We don't have to be like the unsaved people in this passage, trying to find a why and attribute it to someone or something. You can step back and say, I may never understand the why. And there's a lot of those this side of heaven. But here's what's going to happen as I go through it. I'm going to be reminded of who I have and what I have because of him as I go through this time of adversity or someone I love. But then does it mean we never struggle with the what did I do? Remember up front we said, when it happens to somebody else, we think, yeah, it's about time. What did they do? But when it's us or someone we love, it's typically, why God? Or what did I do wrong, God? Now we understand there are natural order of consequences, if you would, tied to decisions. And you're prone to apply that without running through the filter of how our standing in Christ affects that. Again, we make decisions, there are consequences, I understand that. But when we are struggling, what do we have to do? We must start with our standing in Christ, who we are, what we have. Brother Paul, are you saying God never brings about adverse circumstances or situations into our life? Are you saying to me that he doesn't correct us? No, I'm fully aware of Hebrews 12, right? And you are too. Whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. But he does so to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's not this mean, angry dad in heaven laying smack down. His corrective intervention does what? Yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. We may have a negative moment, but it doesn't mean automatically it's God making the negative moment happen. So how can we tell the difference? How can I know when I'm struggling with the why, or maybe I've drifted in the waters of what did I do, both errant ideas apart from the scripture and the Lord and his character? If I'm struggling with the what did I do, and it's God correcting me, Hebrews 12. He must be intervening. He must be bringing a holy paddle on me for this. How can you know the difference? Well, let me give you a few encouraging thoughts to consider. What has the Bible promised you the Holy Spirit will do for you as a child of God? I want you to think about that for a second. What has the Bible promised you that the Holy Spirit will do for you, in you, to you, as a child of God? Well, we know he judges the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. We know he promises to teach us as believers based on the Word of God. He promises to intercede for believers in prayer, and he promises to convict us specifically, not vaguely, about sin. Is that what you know the Holy Spirit will do? Is that what he's promised? Is that what the Word says? Yes. All right. So what might it look like to help us? It's hard to know, particularly in your life, because you're a complex, unique individual. I am as well. But let me try to give you a goofy illustration. A few weeks ago, I go out to the van. I sit down in the van, push the button. I'm sitting in it still in a car. I've pushed a button. Nothing has changed. I push the button again. Is my foot not on the brake? Nothing. I call Pastor Derek. I say, hey, you want to do me a solid? Bring your little jump pack thing you got. I think my battery is dead. He comes over. He tries to test it. It's showing low. He's able to get it charged back up with a lot of effort. That still's not working. We get some jumper cables. We're finally able to get this van jumped after a lot of time and effort. We get this thing jumped, and I'm on my way to what I thought was going to be one place. I ended up another place for my lack of thoughtfulness. I get a $200 battery to get this van back on the road because I have too many kids that have to go places. Now, that's a silly moment, but here's my question. Was that a $200 paddling from the Lord? Was it God reaching down and saying, Paul Norton, because of your choice to be unkind to your wife, be unkind to your kids, be unkind to deacons. Well, I'll allow that one. Never mind. I'll allow that one. Is he looking down from heaven saying, there was this moment and therefore dead battery? Figure it out, Paul. I hope you don't miss the lesson, Paul. Let's not be silly too far to an extent except to realize if that's how we think God operates, we're still thinking like a lost person sometimes. The why and not taking advantage of what. And then if we're over here and what did I do, we're being drawn back into bad theological ideas that unsaved people walk around with rather than going back to the Word. Now, if that $200 occurrence happens and the Holy Spirit very, very clearly convicts me, do you remember how ugly you have been lately too, or how you have been greedy about, or how you have been unkind? Whatever it was, if he very specifically convicts me, and it's something I know I've been quenching, and it's trying to step down and snuff out, it could be a corrective moment. But if that's not there, what am I doing besides engaging in superstition? I mean, I may be starting to confess and ask for forgiveness for things all the way back from when I was 7 years old. And Lord, I remember the time I stole candy at the supermarket. Forgive me for that and help this $200 thing not to happen now. It's superstitious. It's mystical. It's ultimately harmful to our view about what we have in Christ. Friends, if you weren't convicted clearly, specifically, thoroughly, then it's not the Spirit. It's likely just false guilt.
False guilt from the devil, false guilt from our flesh, that needs to be eradicated by the Word and the aid of the Spirit. Here in our passage, there's people saying, the Galileans, man, they died, and how terrible is Pilate? And Jesus says, do you think that they were worse than you? Or that the people who died at the tower, they were somehow worse than their neighbor? That's why this happened? He's saying, no, remember, everyone, everywhere needs to repent. To you and I, as a follower of Christ, if we can say, yes, I affirm the message of Jesus. I have put my trust in Him. I have been transformed by Him. I have affirmed my need of repentance. I remember placing my trust in Christ. Then let's not take ourselves back in that same kind of self-righteous or self-condemning ideology that Jesus liberated us from entirely. If you're His child, rejoice. Rejoice in that you've repented. Rejoice in that you've trusted Christ. Further, again, be freed from all that bad theology and help somebody around you be freed from that bad theology. Let's be reminded that Jesus came to call us as needy sinners to repentance. If you've been repentant, embrace who you are and what you have in Him. Today, my friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, I can't say it any more bluntly than that. It's time to repent. Today is the day. Well, I'm 72. There's no time or hope for me much left anyway, or I'm pretty much settled and set in what I have. It's time to repent. Well, I know too many fake Christians out there. Well, God's called them to do what? Repent. And guess what He's called you to do? Repent. That's the message to you today. And to Christians, you've put your trust in Christ. Maybe it's time to have an evaluation of any kind of bad theology that may still be prone to creep into our thought process that we need to pull out with the aid of the Lord. In a second, we're going to have an invitation. So we're going to invite you to respond to what you've heard. And if you're here today, man or woman, young or old, I want to invite you to respond. If you are not a follower of Christ, and you've heard about repentance, and you want to talk about who He is and what you believe, we're welcoming you to that today. There'll be men and women out in the foyer ready to help you in any way possible. If you're here today as a Christian, maybe the Holy Spirit's helping identify areas that we're still being drugged back into bad theology that we need to remember we're liberated and freed from and equipped in. Let's let the Lord aid us in that today. The battle is in our minds. Let the Lord help you with truth. Let the Lord change us through the aid of His Spirit, all right?